Let's listen to God's word. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, on our own, we're blind, we're distracted, our hearts are hard, and we pray that you would send your Spirit to open our eyes, to soften our hearts. Grant that we would receive your word. Lord, help us to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus, and grant that by your Spirit we would be transformed into his image. We pray it in his name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard of this man, a man named Mickey Cohen. Mickey Cohen was a professional boxer who turned into a notorious Jewish mafia mobster in Los Angeles in the 40s. He had all the ties to Al Capone and the other gangster-related guys, mobster activity. He was a high-profile gangster. In his later years, he would do television interviews, and he was, at one point, probably one of the most famous members of the organized crime network. And what's interesting about Mickey Cohen is in the 1950s, he began to have conversations with a man named Billy Graham. And in these conversations, Mickey Cohen seemed to become sympathetic to Christianity. And at one point, he seemed to make a profession of faith in Christ. That would be a good get for God, right? To get the famous mobster. Let's listen to how Mickey Cohen describes becoming a Christian. Here's what he says. "We have Christian football players, Christian cowboys, Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster?" See, the thing about Mickey Cohen, though he claimed to have some profession of faith, he was unwilling to leave his lifestyle. He was unwilling to leave his life as a crime sort of guy, and he would not leave his lifestyle. He would spend time in Alcatraz and other prisons, and eventually he would die, and from everyone's perspective, very apart from Christ. Was Mickey Cohen a Christian? Was his faith legitimate? You and I have trouble. Sometimes we can be very confused as to what sincere faith in Christ looks like. What does it mean to really be a Christian? Is it just naming Christ? Does it entail more? Our text today in Acts chapter 9 tells us that sincere faith in Christ will always produce good fruit. And so we need to be evaluating what sort of fruit we're producing in our lives. So here's the question that we're asking, and we'll try to answer. What sort of good fruit does sincere faith produce? We'll see three answers from the passage this morning. Sincere faith will produce the fruit of a legitimate confession of faith, zeal for Jesus' mission, and true fellowship with Jesus' people. So first, legitimate confession of faith. We're in this series in the book of Acts over the past several months, and we've been seeing that Jesus is building his church, and he's doing it through the ministry of his people. Last week, we saw Jesus bring a man named Saul to faith in himself. Saul was very religious. He was a Jewish Pharisee, and he was a hater of Christ, a hater of Christianity. And Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, blinded him, and brought Saul to his knees and brought him to faith in himself. And of course, this Saul will become the Paul who takes the gospel to the known Roman world at the time. But there's a problem. This Saul was a notorious persecutor of Christians. How could any Christian, when Saul came to town and started claiming to be a Christian and started preaching, how could any Christian, knowing who Saul was, actually trust him? Is it real? Is it legitimate? Well, one of the things that helped Saul gain credibility with God's people and be welcomed into fellowship was the legitimacy of his confession of faith. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. Saul's with the disciples in Damascus, and it says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. Take note of that. He's in the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship, and he's announcing to those people that this Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah King. We read just a few minutes ago from 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's the promise that God gave David, that God would provide David with an offspring that would have an eternal throne. And in fact, he would be called a son of the Most High. So in the Jewish life and thought, there was this expectation of this king, this Davidic king who would come, who would rule forever, and who would be the Son of God himself. And Saul shows up in the synagogue, and he says, Jesus, that's the guy. He is the Son of God. Now think of how crazy that would be. Just days ago, before the experience on the Damascus Road, Saul believed that Jesus was a phony. He believed the disciples made it all up, that Jesus was crucified properly because he was a criminal. Jesus and his disciples simply had what was coming to them, death. They broke the law from Paul's perspective. And yet in one moment, when Jesus appeared to him, Saul's entire worldview was flipped on its head. Think of this as a paradigm shift, something that's so significant that when it happens, it changes everything. An example from science, when they figured out that the earth is not flat, in fact, it's round. Right? That changes the way you view everything, changes the way you view the world, changes the way you view natural processes. Saul's paradigm shift happened on the Damascus Road. Everything that he had believed was proven to be false. And everything that he thought was crazy has now proven to be true. And it's not just this way objectively, though it is. Saul believed it at the very core of his being. His heart, his gut, the totality of who he was believed this very truth. Jesus is the Son of God, and so he proclaims it in the synagogue. Besides the dramatic experience that Saul had, we know that God was at work in Saul's life by his Holy Spirit, changing Saul's views. Here's what Paul, as he would be known in the Roman world, here's what he would write to a letter, in a letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 12:3, he writes this: I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, the point is not the words, right? Those words are not magic incantations, right? You say Jesus is Lord, you have the Holy Spirit. You say Jesus is accursed, you don't. That's not the point at all. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We read that earlier. And a heart that's been changed by the Holy Spirit is actually enabled to say, from the core, Jesus is Lord. So the radical change that happened in Saul's life that would cause him from saying Jesus is accursed to Jesus is the Son of God is the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, taking out his heart of stone, giving him a heart of flesh, changing his thinking, changing his heart, changing his will, changing him entirely. See, on his own with his natural understanding, he and we, by virtue of being born a son or daughter of Adam, we naturally don't agree. We say Jesus isn't Lord. And yet, God sent his Spirit to work in Saul and changed him to declare that Jesus is the Messiah King. So what makes Saul's conversion valid? How do we know he's a real believer? Well, he has a legitimate confession of faith. See, what you believe actually matters. What you believe in your head, what you believe in your heart, and how it transforms in your actions, it actually matters. Theology actually matters. Saul's confession was legitimate. He once said Jesus is a curse. Now he says Jesus is Lord. Did you know this is a hard thing to evaluate in our part of the world? You go to some other parts of the world, And if you claim to be a Christian, you are a Christian, because no one in their right mind would ever claim to be a Christian if they weren't actually one. But in Northeast Georgia, it's not that way. I'm sure you perhaps know this. When Hannah and I moved here, we moved back here after being away for a bit. We went to the local movie theater up the road, and we were hoping to see some obscure movie that was playing, which of course wasn't, which we would learn to come to find out that no obscure movies are playing in the local movie theater. News to us. But what was playing at multiple times on multiple screens, it was the movie, I don't know if you remember this, it was the movie Courageous, right? The Christian movie about the Christian policeman put out by the pastors here in Georgia. It wasn't a bad movie, I saw it. But it was on every 30 minutes on multiple screens in the movie theater. And we saw that and we thought, where are we? What has happened here? And it was sold out. It was a sold out show every single time. And I thought, this movie's okay, but it's not that great. And then it clicked. We are back in the Bible Belt, right in the heart of it, maybe on the buckle of the Bible Belt. But we had to start thinking, just because someone likes this movie, Courageous, which again, it's not a bad movie, or just because someone goes to church, or just because someone professes faith in Christ, does not necessarily mean that he or she has sincere faith. Jesus famously says in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." See, he goes on to say, many would claim to prophesy in his name, to cast out demons in his name, and he would declare to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." See, it's more than just saying, "I'm a Christian." It's more than just saying the incantation, "Jesus is Lord." It's more, maybe you had an experience like that. It's more than walking down the aisle when you're 7 and joining the church, right? It's more than all of those things. It's a full, whole scale change of mind, heart, and will, such that when you see Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, you say, all that he is, all that he did it for me because I desperately, desperately need him. That's what it is. It has nothing to do with the phrases that you say. Let me ask you, is your confession of faith legitimate? Is it from the heart? Is it more than you just mentally believe that Jesus plausibly could be the Son of God and you give general agreement to that? Has it made any difference in your life? Are you willing to stake your life for that truth? It must be that with the totality of our being, he is who he says he is. And what he did, it matters for us. And not only that, remember the title that Paul preaches here is, he's the Son of God. And that implies that he's the king. That implies that the person that gets the say in my life, it's Jesus. It's no longer me. It's no longer my spouse, my boss. It's Jesus. And so let me ask you, who or what controls your heart? Who gets the final say in your life? Now, all of us struggle with this, especially if you're a believer, you struggle with this. Let me ask you, who this week or what this week has controlled your heart? Is it you? You've had a desire to get whatever you want at whatever cost, a desire for whatever pleasure or comfort at whatever cost. Do we understand that a legitimate confession of faith means that on a daily basis we are resubmitting ourselves to the Lord Jesus? We're having to believe, again, he is the Son of God. He is the Lord, and we belong to him in totality. Incidentally, this is why when we take the Lord's Supper, sometimes you'll hear me say something like, "Hey, if you don't believe the gospel, don't come to the table." And I usually say something like, it's not because we're mean-spirited or exclusive, but the table comes with a warning. And that warning is that we don't want children to come to the table unless they really understand the gospel and legitimately are claiming Christ for their own. We don't want adults to come to the table unless they are apprehending that they are sinners in need of a Savior. I shouldn't come to the table unless I am apprehending that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Confession of faith has to become legitimate from the heart. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that we know our need. We know that we really need Christ in our lives. And so let me ask you, are you saying, along with Saul, from the heart, Jesus is the Son of God? Not just objectively, he is the Son of God and he is my Lord. Are you making that claim this morning? If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, or you're not sure, you're struggling with doubts, we're glad you're here. This is the place for you. Bring your doubts, bring your questions. Come here, spend time here and ask them. But from this text, I would ask you this morning, do you see your need for Jesus? Do you see the claim that even Saul makes here, that he is the Son of God and that he demands lordship from us, would you be willing to lay down your arms and to come to him and to bow to your king? We must have a legitimate confession of faith. Well, what's interesting is that if we have that, if we really are believing that Jesus is the Son of God, we will have a simultaneous zeal for his name and for his worship. We'll desire that people all across the globe come to know Jesus. Our second point, the next fruit is a zeal for mission. We saw back in verse 20 that Saul immediately began to proclaim Christ in the synagogue. Immediate witness, immediate evangelism. He goes to the synagogue because he's a Pharisee, he's a Jew. They would receive him, they would give him a hearing at least. And in fact, this would be Saul's pattern throughout his ministry. If you think through, if you've read the book of Acts before, you'll notice that in every town he goes to, he starts in the synagogue. Why? Well, first of all, it's his heritage. Second, though, the Jewish people have the Old Testament. They have the framework that can best understand the person and work of Jesus. And so Saul would go there, and some would believe, and others would not. And you can see in verse 21, many of them questioned Saul. After all, many of them knew Saul. They knew that he was a persecutor, and they didn't trust him. They assumed that this Christian ploy was just a means for him to arrest more people and take them to the authorities. If you look at verse 22, you see what's really happening. It says Saul is increasing in strength and he's confounding the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That word confound there has the idea of bewilderment or confusion. Think of it this way. Saul's teaching and preaching Christ in the synagogue, and the Jewish people there are having so many of their assumptions challenged and questioned and flipped on their head. Of course, they had the scriptures. The Old Testament seems to be very clear about the Messiah. But this is first century Judaism. And if you know something about that, they not only believed the Old Testament, they also had other writings that they used to interpret the Old Testament for them. And in fact, by this time of, in this time, they would rely more on those secondary readings in some ways and in some pockets more than they would the Old Testament itself. And so Saul comes and preaches Christ from the Old Testament, and it challenges some of the very writings that they would hold dear. So we see Saul on mission to the Israelites. It expands. Some of the Jews believed, some didn't. Those who didn't try to kill him. See, Saul's following Jesus, and now he's following Jesus in his suffering, just like Jesus would suffer. If you look at verse 23, there's a plot against Saul's life. It's the Jews, and we know Saul gives this explanation of what happened to him in the book of Galatians. And he says that it wasn't just the Jews who were plotting against him, but it was the king of the Nabatean kingdom that's east of Damascus. We know that Saul went, during the time he was in Damascus, to Arabia. That's the Nabatean kingdom to the east of the city. And he would preach and teach there such that the king, he'll tell us in the second letter to Corinthians, began to oppose him. So there's this giant plot. It's not just a few Jews, in other words. It's a lot of Jewish people and the king of the Arabian kingdom to the east. They're all plotting against Saul. And it becomes known, and his disciples lower him through a hole in the city wall in a basket. Great story. Why did Saul flee? Don't we talk more about you need to take a stand and you need to be willing to die? Why would Saul flee from those who were trying to kill him? Well, he's a little bit like Jesus. You know that Jesus sometimes eluded the grasp of his killers? There were moments when he would just kind of disappear. He would elude their grasp, the Gospels say. Why? Because he knew that his time had not yet come. There would be a time when he would need to be willing to give up his life. But until that time, he fled. Same with Paul. There was a time when Paul would have to give up his life. But for now, his mission is not completed, and so he eludes their grasp. And you see where he goes? To Jerusalem. He's finally accepted by the disciples. He begins his ministry there. He goes in and out. He's preaching and proclaiming the Lord Jesus. There's a group of Hellenists there, if you look at verse 29. The Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. Not friendly. They try to kill Saul. Think of Saul's mission. He's been preaching in Damascus. He's now preaching in Jerusalem. He's been preaching in Arabia. He's been preaching to Jewish people. He's been preaching to Greek people. Everywhere he goes, he cannot stop. He just keeps preaching Jesus over and over and over. And if you read through the rest of the book of Acts, that's exactly what you're going to see. Everywhere he goes, he will not shut up. And people get really angry at him at times. But he can't help himself. He has to preach Christ. Look at when he's in Jerusalem, the Hellenists try to kill him. The brothers learn it. They take him down to Caesarea. They send him off to Tarsus. If you know something about Saul, you know that Tarsus was his hometown. So Saul ends up going home. And we actually stop hearing about Saul here for about three chapters. And that three chapters covers the span of about 7 or 8 years. And when Saul comes back, he'll be known as Paul. And he'll be sent out on his first missionary journey. But any guesses as to what Saul might be doing while he was in Tarsus, in his hometown? Preaching Christ over and over and over. He comments on this in Galatians. And he says that those who heard him glorified God because of him. Damascus, Arabia, Jerusalem, Tarsus, Jews, Gentiles, everyone. He just keeps preaching Christ. That's not a welcome thing in our culture. That's not a welcome thing in our pluralistic world. You can be religious in our world, but you should keep it private, right? Religion's a private thing. If you let it out of the bag, all of a sudden you become offensive, right? You're trying to convert people or something like that. There are songs about it. You'll forgive my 90s country music reference. Sammy Kershaw in the mid-90s had a song called Politics, Religion, and Her. Here's what the song says. Some of you are singing it in your head right now. Here's what it says in the chorus. Let's talk about baseball. Talk about small talk. There's got to be a good joke you heard. Let's talk about NASCAR, Hollywood movie stars. Anything in the world. But politics, religion, and her. Of course, he's talking about his broken heart from this woman. But he gives comment on our culture's value. Religion is not a welcome discussion. It's not something that you get to talk. Otherwise, you'd be labeled a Bible thumper, right? Or worse, a radical. No one wants to be a radical in our world. But it's clear in God's word that if our faith is real, then culture be cursed. If our faith is real, we cannot help but talk about the one who has shown us such mercy. We can't help but do it. Is there fruit of that in your life? This doesn't mean that you have to be a missionary like Saul and you're taking all these trips and you... No, it just, do you desire to see the nations worship Jesus? Do you desire to see other people come to know the Christ that you have come to know? Do you desire that other people would experience the same mercy that you've experienced? Is there any seed of that in your heart? If you're sitting here and you say, well, no, not at all. It's just not there. I don't care about anyone else. Well, let me challenge you. Your faith may not be sincere. You may not have fully understood the very grace that's offered to you in the gospel. See, grace makes us loud and obnoxious at times. It makes us want to talk to some degree. It gives us the desire to speak of Christ to the nations. We will become zealous for his mission. Again, your calling may not be anything like Saul's. You may be called to work in your same job for the rest of your life, raise your children, and yet constantly be speaking of Jesus to your friends and family and coworkers. You may be called to go overseas. Some of you perhaps should consider that. But all of us are called to actually love people enough to tell them the truth that can save them. What if you find that your zeal is weak? See, that's the other problem. A lot of us, we sit here and we hear, yes, we're supposed to share the gospel. And if we're honest, we don't really have much zeal in our heart. How can we become more zealous? How can we actually desire to share the gospel? Well, I would argue that we need to go back to our confession of faith. We need to go back to the very truth. You can't manufacture desire to share the gospel on your own. But what you can do is ruminate on the reality of who Jesus is, the Son of God himself, that all worship, adoration, and glory belongs to him. Reorient your mind and your heart to what's true, that life apart from Christ is utterly meaningless, that we're rebels who deserve to be captured and destroyed, but our King has showed us mercy. Look at the cross. The depth of Christ's love and his humility for people like us. Realize that God desires people like us to take his message to the world. That's how he plans to do it. So don't assume that someone else is going to talk to your friend or your neighbor. Assume that you should. Assume that you should take a step and share Christ with them. And here's the other half of it. And this is a very unpopular message in our day. We share the gospel because we care about the glory of God and we genuinely love people and we want to see them We want to see mercy expressed to them. Here's the other unpopular reality, though. We must, if we would be zealous for Jesus' mission, we must spend some time contemplating the fact that every single human being is an immortal soul, bound for an eternal destiny. And there are two options. This is very unpopular. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. And the reality is that we must begin to see people. They will live forever. And many of them will live apart from Christ. We must speak. We dare not forget that. That's not our primary motivation, perhaps. But we dare not forget it. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, we need to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you may talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as you meet now, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, we work, we marry, we snub, we exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That's who we're surrounded by. That's who we're surrounded by here. That's who we're surrounded by in our community. And all of us need Jesus. How will you take a step in Jesus' mission this week? Who will you have a conversation with? Perhaps that you've never had a conversation with. Some of you, will you have that conversation with your children? Children, will you have that conversation with your parents, perhaps? We need Jesus desperately, and he is what our world needs as well. If we have sincere faith, we will become increasingly zealous that his name will be proclaimed and believed on all across the globe. So a legitimate confession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and if we have a confession of faith, that implies that it will be proclaimed and we become zealous for his mission. Those are the fruits that accompany sincere faith. But there's one more from the passage. Our last point, and that is true fellowship with Jesus' people. This entire passage is colored by one reality, and it's that no one believes Saul. No one. Everyone questions him. He's a bit of a lone wolf after his conversion. He was the great persecutor after all. But we see in this passage, Saul is gradually engrafted into the fellowship of God's people. Look at verse 25. When Saul was in Damascus, we know that some of the disciples accepted him, probably at the urging of Ananias, the guy that God used to give him back his sight. By the end of the years that he was in Damascus, which we know elsewhere was about 3 years, when the plot on his life became known, did you notice verse 25, what it says? It says, his disciples took him by night and led him down through the opening in the wall. His disciples. Somehow over that 3 year period, Saul has been preaching and proclaiming Christ in such a way that there are people who identify themselves as Saul's disciples. That doesn't mean that they see him as some sort of Messiah or king, a replacement of Jesus. Rather, it's a group of people that Saul has invested himself in. He's shared the gospel with them. He's discipled them. He's training them up. And they're the ones who rescue him and send him on his way to Jerusalem. So Saul had gospel fellowship while he was in Damascus. Of course, he comes to Jerusalem and he's back at square one. Look at verse 26. He's trying to join the fellowship of the believers. But it says they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he was a disciple. Same problem. Saul killed Christians. We shouldn't trust him. Remember, they could not go to Google or Wikipedia and look up his credentials. They couldn't go to YouTube and watch a video of his testimony. It's a different world. They only knew what they heard, and what they heard was mostly bad. Saul was a killer. And enter Barnabas in verse 27. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, and he lives up to that name here. He was one of the trustworthy members of the disciples in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 4, he led the way in sacrificial giving to the church. Later on, when they need a trustworthy delegate to Antioch, they send Barnabas. And so when he comes in verse 27 and explains Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road and his preaching, they listen. And Saul gains full acceptance to the church in Jerusalem, such that in verse 28 it says he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. Full access, full acceptance, full membership with the brothers and sisters. And you notice that that's something that he actually desired. Verse 26 says he was attempting to join the disciples. See, Saul didn't have a me and Jesus mentality. Saul didn't have the mentality of I can worship God however I want on my own. He who once sought to destroy the church now wanted to belong to the church. And his acceptance caused both more trouble and more peace. You see this played out through the rest of Acts. He's preaching in Jerusalem. The dispute with the Hellenists comes up. He has to leave. But you'll notice, verse 31, after they send him to Tarsus, the author gives us a summary statement of the church. It says, the church in all the land, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, they had peace. They had been suffering persecution at the hands of Saul and those like him. But Saul now belongs to Jesus. So they get peace. No more persecution. The church is being built up. They're walking in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The church is multiplying. They're enjoying a period of good health after a season of suffering. And the reason is they're walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Those are the foundations of God's people. And it's in the midst of that atmosphere, a people walking in the fear of God and walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in the midst of those people that Saul becomes engrafted. He becomes one of them. He gains fellowship in that sort of body. A few weeks back, famous author Donald Miller, many of you are familiar with his work. He wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz and a number of other books. He wrote in an article on his blog, he said he rarely attends church. He said he can worship God better when he's at work at his job. Now, he was not writing the article saying, hey, you should do this too. He was just reflecting on his own experience. This is alarming. Miller has a lot of influence in the American church. He's had a lot of influence in my own life. Thousands have read his books and benefit from his work. And so in some ways, to see him come out with a statement like this is a little bit shocking, but it's really not. Because here's what it is. Donald Miller is actually having the guts to put to words what the majority, probably, of American Christians believe. Why do I need the church when I can worship God however I want? That is a prevailing sentiment in the Western world. I would argue that the very presence of that question is a problem. We never see anyone in the New Testament saying, do I have to be part of God's people? Do I have to be part of him? Do I have to go? No, we see Saul striving to join the disciples, striving to be engrafted into the people of God. Why? Because Jesus' people need other Jesus' people. We desperately need each other. We are the body. We are Jesus' bride. We're never meant to be lone wolves, off on our own. Jesus wants us into a family. If we love Jesus, we will love what he loves. And guess what Jesus loves? He loves his church. He loves her desperately. If we identify with Christ, we will identify with those that he identifies with, his bride. It's never, do I have to be a part of God's people? It's always, I belong to Jesus, therefore I belong to his people. This has nothing to do with membership roles or denominational statistics. All of that stuff, who cares? This is simply, if we belong to Christ, we must belong to his people for our good. Do you see your need for fellowship with God's people? Do you see that as actually necessary and helpful and good? We're created and redeemed into a family to be with the people of God. Many people in our world echo Don Miller's sentiments that the church is unnecessary, but the scriptures give a very different view. The church is critical. She is important. She's Jesus' bride, body, treasured possession. All of those words are used for Jesus' body. His death is for her. His resurrection guarantees her resurrection. What is it that would keep you from becoming vitally involved in a local body of believers? Have you ever asked yourself that? What if some of you are really involved, but if something was to throw you off, what would it be? Would it be bad blood or conflict? Would it be certain people? Would it be a general skepticism about the church itself? I think as we begin to learn more about the grace of the Lord Jesus in our lives, all of those things really take a back seat. There's no bad blood or conflict that the grace of God can't overcome. There's no skepticism that really holds up. If Jesus was for his church, why should we doubt it? Why should we doubt that it's important? And the radical grace of the Lord Jesus means that there's no more room for some people versus other people. We're all a bunch of messed up people, and we need to be messed up together with Jesus as our Lord. Practically speaking, I hope that many of you would seek out full membership in this body. I'll tell you that, just without hesitation. I want that for many of you, not because we care about our denominational role or membership roles or numbers or anything like that, but Jesus's people need each other. And if you don't think that that can happen for you here, let me encourage you, find a church where it can happen. We don't think that we have it all figured out. We're not perfect. We're messed up people. Find yourself a church where you can be a part. God's people need to be together. It is the fruit of sincere faith that God's people love each other and gather to worship. We get really confused. There's so many ways that our faith can seem weak or false. And there's so many people who have proved to have no faith over the years. We need ways to know whether our own faith is real. And we need ways to help discern whether other people's faith is real as well. And Jesus tells us, you'll know them by their fruits. Real faith will produce a legitimate confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God. It will produce a zeal for his mission. We will care that the nations will worship Jesus. And it will produce a desire that we would have fellowship with the people of God. Brothers and sisters, let me urge you to follow the Lord Jesus who saves us and then who begins to make formerly bad trees into good trees and good trees that will produce good fruits. Let's pray together. Father, we do feel our need. We know that our faith is weak at times. Our zeal for your mission is weak. Sometimes we don't desire fellowship with your people. Lord, we're weak on every hand. And we dare not turn internal. We don't have the resources to fix us. But Lord Jesus, you do. Drive us to your throne that we might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Refresh us, renew us. Grant that by your Spirit we would grow, that we would love you, that our confession of faith would be sincere, that our zeal for your mission would pervade every section of our lives, and that we would delight to be with your people. Lord, change us, we pray. We need your grace at work in us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's stand and sing our...